you might consider me ungrateful if I did not thank you for your presence here, especially the visitors to whom I'm really referring to right now. As the members of this congregation, we have an obligation to meet together and assemble together. As visitors, we're blessed to have you among us, and we hope that we encourage you as much as your presence here encourages us. The church, or I, may say or do something that you didn't expect, or not do something you did expect, please wait till later, and then we can discuss it. And if you can help us, then amen. If we can help you, then that will be good also. Some of you know who Richard Dawkins is. He is an atheist, an Oxford scholar. He is what we call a militant atheist. One thing that he said about religion itself, he was asked how September 11th, 2001 changed his perspective of religion. Many of us saw religion as harmless nonsense. Beliefs might lack all supporting evidence, but we thought, if people needed a crutch for consolation, what's the harm? September 11th changed all that. Revealed faith is not harmless nonsense. It can be lethally dangerous nonsense. Dangerous because it gives people unshakable confidence in their own righteousness. Dangerous because it gives them false courage to kill themselves, which automatically removes normal barriers to killing others. Dangerous because it teaches enmity to others labeled only by differences of inherited tradition. He has a low opinion of religion. This lesson is not about refuting atheism, but here's the question for Mr. Dawkins if he were here to answer. If there is no God, so what? What's wrong with killing? What's wrong with thinking yourself righteous? What's wrong with hating if there is no God? This is not the point of our lesson. What this tells us is if there are religious people living this way, living in a way that it can allow somebody like Mr. Dawkins, whoever, to come to this conclusion about religion, that we need help. Have you ever thought about how many different religions there are in the world? We're all trying to please God, or that's what many would say. Well, if that's the case, then we need a lot of help because there are so many. That's evidence of the help that we need. Even within those who call themselves Christians, how many different denominations are there? Thousands upon thousands of different denominations and more every week. Again, this emphasizes how much we need help. This brings me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You may want to put a marker here. We'll be here for a few minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We are going to take somewhat of a microscopic look at this text for a few minutes and then go on. I don't mean a quick look. I mean we're going to look at it as though we're looking at it through a microscope. First of all, Scripture in verse 16. That word is literally just writings. In fact, in verse 15, Timothy had known the sacred writings. It's the same root. We would get our word graph and our word grammar from these two, words. All writing is inspired by God. Of course, it's talking about sacred, as it had said, sacred writings. It says it is inspired. All Scripture is inspired of God. That means God breathed literally, but it really is getting at He's the source. It's a figurative word for He's the source. God essentially dictated, like a secretary, a CEO would say to their secretary, write this down. That's generally what happened. I don't know exactly how it happened. Nobody does. It's not revealed. There are two ways, basically, to write this sentence. And there's a little ambiguity in the original language, which leads us to most write all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, and it goes on to say several things. The ASV writes what is also possible, every Scripture inspired by God, is also profitable. There, let's look at a couple things. First of all Scripture and every Scripture. It might not sound like the difference, but it's emphasizing. The top one emphasizes the Scripture as an entire body, like the sum of your word, the psalmist says. The bottom one emphasizes each individual part of it. And really, we come out in the end, we're in the same place. Each individual part is inspired by God and profitable. You can read all of it and read the parts and come up with the same thing. The second thing we note is the word is. The word is not in the original. So the question is, where do you put it? Ours is, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for. The ASV renders it, every Scripture inspired by God is also profitable for. Here's the reason I bring this up. If you look up in Wikipedia or Merriam-Webster or wherever the definition of Scripture, you will come up with something like a religion's sacred writings. Okay. Well, that person who believes in a religion's sacred writings could turn to the Bible and say, hey, look, the Bible even supports it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for. Whereas in reality, in the very sentence itself, that's not actually necessary there. Every Scripture inspired by God is profitable for. Now, there's not much of a difference. And really, it drives us to the context, right? It had said in verse 15, you have known the sacred writings from your childhood. Well, Timothy's childhood was before the New Testament. And so what we're dealing with here is the Old Testament. But in verse 10, now you have followed my teaching, Paul writes. This is the last letter we have, if we have our dates right, that Paul writes. He goes on in chapter 4 saying, I'm almost dead. So in other words, Paul had written all 12 of his other epistles. Peter calls Paul's epistles Scripture. So what we have is not that the author, Paul, is saying, look, if there's a religion and it has some writings, they're all sacred. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. There you have the inspired Scripture. One more word, for. This word for means to, or for. It has some elasticity. The idea is that it's like a window in a house. It has a view towards something. It's excluding some other things, and it's looking at something specific. In other words, when God wrote the Scripture, or dictated it, whatever you want to say, he had something specific in mind. And he goes on to tell us what they are. First of all, teaching. This is going to stay thick for just a few minutes. Bear with me here. Bauer, Denker, Arndt, and Gingrich is a dictionary. I say BDAG, some say, what does that mean? It's a dictionary, a reputable one. Number two, definition number two for this word, that which is taught, which is why the New King James and the King James Version says doctrine, which sounds a little funny because it's not a verb. It's profitable for doctrine. Well, what exactly does that mean? Our version, my version, and many others, translates it the act of teaching or teaching. Okay. Either way, you come up with the Bible is what gives us the content which we teach. Nothing profound there. Reproof, this second word, expressing strong disapproval, BDAG, with Luo and Ida saying proof. In other words, you can come up to somebody and say, your behavior that we have witnessed is not in accordance with this Bible. Here's the proof. And so then you can express strong disapproval, like you would to a child. You know better than that, you tell somebody who knows better than that. Nikolai isn't quite there yet. He's getting to know better than that. But you can walk up to somebody and say, you know better than that. Here it is. That's the strong reproof. And then there's correction. Now, this is from failure to fault, like complete failure. And there's overlap with these two words. There is overlap, correction and reproof. Reproof emphasizes the strong disapproval. Remember in Galatians 2, where Paul stood up and in Peter's face told him, wrong, bad Peter. But you remember Aquila and Priscilla, when Apollos was teaching the wrong doctrine, they didn't say, Apollos, repent! They gently instructed him. They gently corrected him. Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 5 about the church that had the immoral man in it, he says, "You have become proud." But later on in the scripture, in 1 Corinthians 13, which was just read from, he's dealing with their obsession of tongues, but he doesn't say to them, "Repent, you immature, foolish people." It's more gentle in that area. There's some difference between the two. And then the training in righteousness. This word righteousness can be used two different ways in the scriptures. First of all, it could be a characteristic, a quality, I should say, that we have. Or it can be referring to our behavior. We do what is right. This is how the word is being used here. Okay, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And here's the purpose or the intended result. So that the man of God may be adequate. Some versions use the word perfect, others complete. Equipped for every good work. Okay, a couple of points. First of all, there is right and wrong. We can know right and wrong. That's what God's word is for. God's word contains, informs us of what is right and what is wrong. And it is complete. Did you notice that? The man of God may be adequate for every good work. So, we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess how. God teaches us how. We don't even have to guess what. And often it's not that we're guessing what, it's that we're deciding what we're going to do. But what is, look, God has worked for us. He knows every good work we could possibly ever do. And he has told us every good work we could possibly ever do. So it's all in there. Now, there is more to being a Christian than being saved. Some people who have joined the military in a time of peace think, "Oh, this is fantastic. I've got all these benefits. This is wonderful." And then when it comes time for war, and they suddenly want to exit quickly. Some people take the same approach with the Word of God. "Oh, yes, give me the Savior. I love the Savior." And then as soon as we realize that there are some obligations to be kept, they run away. Now, this word, verse 17, so that. That's a purpose statement. Look, here's why. You read this word, and the result will be so that you're doing these things. In fact, turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. I'm breaking into the middle of the context, but verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Okay, Christians, just because you're saved doesn't mean you can take it easy now. This is just the beginning of your work. Okay, having talked about that, let's go on for a moment. Ephesians 4 is very similar, in reality, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Christ, in his triumph over sin on the cross, has, verse 11, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Stop here. Note well that every one of these is word-centric role. In other words, the apostle brings the word. The teachers teach the word. The prophets also proclaim words. And pastors have to hold fast the word so that they can strongly exhort and reprove. These are word-centric roles. 2 Timothy had said all scripture is inspired. Here it's saying all the deliverers of the scripture are inspired. Okay. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So far we have 2 Timothy almost in thought identical. But let's go on here. To the building up of the body of Christ. Remember this. Okay? We're to love each other, or we're to do works. And what's the result? We read these words and we do works. And the result is the body of Christ is built up. Remember this expression, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, remember, in verse 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Building up of what specifically? In verse 16, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, again, in love. What we see here is this. The short of it is, hey guys, if you want to improve your love, listen to these guys. God gave us some people way back then. And the reason why He sent them is so that we would know how to love each other. There are some works involved there. There's some service involved there. But the end is that we're loving one another. Also, 1 John 5:3. These passages, these five really that I'm talking about so far, go hand in hand together. 1 John 5, verse 3, the Apostle John wrote, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Look at 2 John 6, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments." All right, what we have seen so far is that we are to be doing good work. That's what the Scripture is for. At the same time, we've seen that this doing good work is also doing the commandments. And at the same time, we see that doing good work and doing commandments is doing love, which is doing good work. These are inseparable from one another. Doing good work is doing the commandments, is doing love, is doing good work. You can't talk about one and not be talking about the other. It's impossible to do. God has set it up this way. So, here's the application to begin with. If you want to grow in your love, keep His commandments. It's simple. But here's the flip side of the coin. You've been a Christian for 5, 10, 20 years and you have not matured and you know it. Why not? Attitude is involved. But you know what might be the cause? The fact that you haven't been keeping the commandments. Because you see, doing the good work, doing the commandments, is doing love, is doing... I've said this. But they're all related. So if you want to grow, put your head down and do His commandments. And that's how we will grow. Now, you'll notice that some people will come up and say, you know, you're being rather pharisaical about things. You're emphasizing doing the work, doing the love, doing the commandments. This is how I might respond to that person. First of all, thank you for the compliment. Because doing the commandments is doing love. And then I would say, if you would like to talk about love, which commandment do you want to talk about? Because talking about commandments is talking about love. Having said that, let's move on. A law of love. Did you notice all in 2 Timothy included the Old Testament? That was verse 15. The sacred writings which you have known from your childhood, Timothy. They're able to equip a person. That's interesting. The Old Testament trained a person about loving God, and we see from the rest of the New Testament, and also loving their brothers. I was not taught this when I was growing up, but this is monumental and important. So we'll look at it for a minute. First of all, Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, we see God says, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against your sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." See, there it is. There's your brotherly love. Love your neighbor just like you'd love yourself. Now, you might say, okay, Lee, it contains a reference to love, but the old law was really about teaching them about sin, and it was a type of the New Testament, or of the church, and of heaven. And it's about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all these things. That's what it's about. Yes, that is in there. But I'm here to suggest that the law of Moses is more than that. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Jesus is asked a question. What's the greatest commandment? And he replies, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That word is the same word that's depends, is the same word that's translated crucified or hanging. So in other words, you have these two laws, and the rest of the law and the prophets hang off of them. They're all intimately connected. You can't have a discussion in the Old Testament about any law without indirectly having a discussion about loving God and loving your brother. Now, not only are there provisions in it. Look in verse 23 of chapter 23. He scolds the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You tithe mint and dill and cumin." That's Old Testament language right there, isn't it? We all recognize that. "And have neglected the weightier provisions of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others." You see, Jesus is implying you can go to the Old Testament and find out more than just about tithing, mint, dill, and cumin. You can find out about love. In fact, not only are there provisions of love, but they are the weightier provisions. The law of Moses, yes, it contained a lot of instruction about the temple and the tabernacle and sin and all this, but that wasn't its primary intent. You have heard expressions from the Bible. The psalmist says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." You see, he got it. And Jesus says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." That doesn't mean Jesus or the psalmist are saying, don't do the tithing and the mint, dill, and cumin, but don't neglect this part. That's what he's also saying there. Now, I did a word search. Computers can do that. I'm thankful for it. Of the two words, commandment and love together. And there are some 30-something times in the Old and New Testament, primarily in the Old Testament we'll look at, because that's what we're talking about. Yes, love was in the Old Testament. Exodus 26, "Showing loving kindness to thousands," this is God, "to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, if you read that all by itself, you would think that he's saying, oh, love is one thing and keep his commandments is something else. Let's go on. Deuteronomy 5:10, "God shows loving kindness to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandments." Same thing. Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to the thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. You shall therefore love the God your ways and your God, and always keep his charge, statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments." It sounds like it's talking about two different things, but what have we saw from 1 John? Keeping his commandments is loving. He's saying the same thing. He's being what we call redundant for a purpose. Deuteronomy 11:3, "If you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord." The commandments and loving are directly connected. It's not one thing and the other. They're the same thing. Deuteronomy 11:22, "If you're careful to keep all his commandments, which I am commanding you, to love the Lord." We can go on and multiply these. Even down here in Nehemiah, even in Daniel, he's saying the same thing. Love him and keep his commandments. That's why we're not surprised when we transition into the New Testament to see Jesus saying the exact same thing. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." That's 1 John. "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." Remember that. If you keep the commandments, you love. If you love him, you are loved by the Father. So if you keep the commandments, you're loved by the Father. "I love the Father," Jesus says, "so I do exactly as the Father commanded. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Over and over and over, we see the same thing. Here's my point. When I grew up, and even still, very commonly, I don't hear this taught. Maybe you do, I hope to God that you do, in the other places that you've been to. But I haven't, because it has been overlooked. Yes, the Old Testament is about tithing, mint, dill, and cumming, and type, and anti-type, and so on and so forth. Yes, it's in there. But it is at least as much about loving your brother and loving God. Here is the warning. Don't overlook what God has written. That was what the Pharisees did. Let me finish our lesson with a lesson in love. We're going to look first at the tabernacle. The tabernacle, Exodus 24. This is when they're receiving the first instructions about the tabernacle. They're still wandering in the wilderness. Exodus 24, verse 18, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. From every man, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram's skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of all its furniture, and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." All right. We know there are several purposes for why God gave Moses and the Israelites this very instruction: build a tabernacle. Why? The first one we see right there. It's a house for God. Now, we understand God doesn't live there, literally, but that's the language God uses. We also understand, we haven't studied this today, but in Hebrews 9, it's a type of heaven and the church. We also understand from today that it's a lesson in love. Somehow, while they're building this, while they're out there with their hammers and their pencils and their saws and they're all working together, it's a lesson in love. Okay, with that in mind, this construction included, among many other things, 50 loops and 50 clasps. Look in verse 26, chapter 26. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements." These are very, very precise instructions. He dotted his I's and crossed all of his T's. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. And the 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. The 5 other curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. And likewise, you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost of the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite of each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. Wow. Okay, God is obviously very interested in these 50 holes. That's God's prerogative, isn't it? Let's ask ourselves a couple questions. Ethan, can you get me a drink of water, please? What if they didn't build the temple at all? Where would they be? Well, God couldn't be there to live with them. That's one answer that you could give. All right? What if they used bronze instead of gold on the Ark of Covenant? Again, we didn't actually read that, but you know it. What if they used bronze instead of gold on the Ark of the Covenant? Thank you. Well, among other things, it would not be good as a type of heaven, would it? Gold is the best. Heaven's the best. That's the picture that we see. So, if they didn't do these two things, well, God couldn't live with them, and it wouldn't fulfill its purpose for the New Testament. But there's something else. Apparently, they wouldn't be learning something about love, because God said, every commandment I give you has got to do with love. Now, turn over to chapter 39. We're going to go through this fast. Look in verse 1. From the blue of the purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering to the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded. You see, when they were building, or in this case, sewing, when they were sewing these garments, you know how they did it? If God said to dot the I and cross the T, they did it just as God commanded. So that God could live with them, so that it would be a good type, and also so they would learn how to love one another. Look in chapter 40. There are more times in chapter 39. Chapter 40, verse 17. In the first of the month of the second year, the first day, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle, laid its sockets and set up its boards, inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread out the tent over the tabernacle, put on the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded. Verse 21, just as the Lord had commanded. Verse 23, just as the Lord has commanded. Verse 25, just as the Lord has commanded. Verse 27, just as the Lord has commanded. And then down in verse 32, I think it is, just as the Lord had commanded. Over and over and over, we see that this man took this very seriously. Okay, let me ask another question. What if they left out one loop? God said 50 loops. What if they left out one? What if they had added one? What would they not have been learning? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Here's something for you. If you come up to somebody who says, yes, I am a person of God, all you have to do is ask them a couple questions and watch them, in theory. Do they keep the commandments? And if they have not, and if they are not, then they are not a faithful child of God. By this we have known, we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. I have come to know, the one who says I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See, Lee wasn't just making that up. That's inspired. But whoever keeps his word, listen, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. That's amazing. Make 50 holes in each curtain, because I am perfecting the love of God in you when I do that. How does God perfect us? He gives us his word, which is inspired. It's profitable for all these things, and training in righteousness. When we do his commands, we are learning how to love one another. With that example, let's go on for a brief discussion of the local church. The local church, by statement, command, example, and or necessary implication. In other words, when we search our Bibles to figure out what it is God wants us to do, God has told us the Bible's inspired, and it'll teach you, okay, how exactly do we, what system do we use to understand what God is telling of us? We come up with statement, command, example, or necessary implication. That's from Acts 15 and other places. Lee didn't make that up. This is not a lesson about that per se. But by statement, command, example, or necessary inference, in other words, discussions of authority, we see that the local church is the largest organizational structure of Christians in the New Testament. All right. We're not going to take time. I'm just going to assert this. You can refute me later or refute, try to. I'm not saying I'm infallible. I could be wrong, but in years of study, this is what I come up with. There's nothing bigger than a local church. In other words, there aren't five local churches all under some synod or something like that. There's just the local church here and the local church there. And yes, they're under God, but they are not under anything else. If they have elders, they're under their own elders, not the elders of some other church. We don't see that in the New Testament. Now, by statement, command, example, necessary inference, we see the work of a local church. Okay, these local churches, Christians who joined together and formed the church in Philadelphia. The work included preaching to the lost, building up the saved, and providing for the needs of the needy saints. And that's all. What do, when we look in our New Testament, what do we see those Christians doing? We see them doing three things. As a church, I'm not talking about individuals. As a church, using the resources of the church, the local congregation, they preach to the lost, they build up the saved, and they provide for the needs of needy saints. Now, so what? Well, by statement, command, example, necessary inference, we see that we must adhere to that pattern. What do I mean? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, verse 16, I exhort you to be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Okay? When Paul was an apostle and alive on the earth and an apostle, everywhere he went, he taught them the same thing. We say cookie cutter pattern. That's essentially the idea. Turn with me to chapter 11. Verse 1, be imitators of you, just as also as I am of Christ. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. You grasp onto them. You're not letting go of these traditions. And I praise you for it, he says. Look in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I, and here's the same word, traditioned, delivered to you. And then he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper. Here's one of those traditions. So Paul went around everywhere teaching about the Lord's Supper, teaching the same thing to all these churches. And we had the same church. And eventually, you know what? They looked the same because they all had the same traditions. There's one more passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Verse 13, we always give thanks to God for you, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hold these traditions. Hold fast to them. Now, I've said there's nothing larger than a local church. We don't read it in the New Testament. I said the local church preaches to the lost, builds up the saved, and provides for the needs of needy saints, not non-needy saints. And then I've said we must adhere to this pattern. And I've referred to 1 Corinthians 4 and 11 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, you might want to say to me, but this is not really stressed in the New Testament. And I reply, be aware and be careful. What's not, quote unquote, not stressed in the Old Testament? Love. Well, so we think it's not stressed, right? Don't make the same mistake. Be very careful. Hey, if God says it once, it's stressed. But he says it more than one time. And let me close with this thought. You might have thought, hey, wait a minute, Lee. We're talking about a lesson in love, and you're talking about authority and the work of the church. You remember the point of the first part of the lesson? Every single thing that we do, if you want to talk about love, find one syllable in this and talk about it. And you're talking about love. The question, if you're studying from God's Word, The question is not whether or not we're talking about love, but what we think about that specific conversation about love. Again, we can have this attitude where, hey, I want to talk about these things over here, and I want to always refer to the Gospels, because the Gospels have Jesus, and He taught us how to love. Amen? Except for the always part. The sum of His Word is what instructs us. And so that means we're going to branch out sometimes, and we're going to talk about authority. We're going to talk about what the church has done together. And we're also going to talk about how to build faith with each other and the relationship that we can have with God through Christ. But don't neglect areas such as authority and the work of the church and things like that. Because you know what? We need all the help we can get. And God has given us these laws of His, these patterns, these statements, these commands, these examples, these necessary implications. He has given them to us so that we can increase our love for Him and for each other. And again, we need all the help that we can get. We want to help you. We haven't discussed the plan of salvation, but let us finish with one last commandment that Jesus had given His disciples. Matthew 28. Jesus came up, verse 18, spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." See, there it is again. And what was in there, by the way? Baptism. This church has a baptismal. It's actually a cattle trough, but you know what? It holds the water. I was baptized in a cattle trough. Some people were baptized in the middle of the lake during the freezing cold. I'd rather be in a cattle trough. The point is, this church is willing to help you right now. But we won't know if you don't let us. So we offer you an invitation. We're going to stand and sing a song in a minute. And during this time, if you're a Christian and you have fallen short of your faith, your walk with God has not been what it should be, we want to encourage you. You've got to let us know. If you're not a Christian and you want to talk more about the plan of salvation, or you know it and you want to accept it, please let us know as we stand and sing, and we'll be happy to help each other.
309. I have a Savior.